Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time, and able to take your calls during that hour. And if you have questions that you would like to ask about the Bible or about Christianity or anything remotely related thereunto, or you have a disagreement with the host and would like to balance comment, would like to argue a different position, you're welcome to do that here. You can't do that on every radio show you listen to, because a lot of the radio shows, certainly most of the radio shows on Christian radio, are pre-recorded. And they may be wonderful or not, but if you disagree with them, you just have to grin and bear it. Here, you still have to grin, but you don't have to bear it. You can call in and you can disagree, and we can have a cordial conversation. And if you'd like to do something like that, we have one line open at the moment, which can be accessed by going to your phone and dialing. I always feel funny saying dialing, because I don't know what the right word is to use anymore. No one has a dial on their phone anymore, but I still think of it as, I could say punching. That doesn't sound quite right, but maybe that is the right word. But I'll still say dialing for the time being. If you want to dial 1-800-438-5090, we can get you on the switchboard and talk to you before the program's over today. In fact, we can get you on fairly early. We've got a few calls waiting. We're going to talk to immediately. Ben from Dexter, Oregon is first today. And Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I wanted to weigh in on the dialing issue that you brought in.
Okay. You got an alternative term for me?
Yeah. I've been listening to the radio, to the radio program over the internet, and I'm kind of backed up a week, but a week ago you had a conversation about Christians going to war, and I didn't really want to talk about that issue, but while you were talking about it, you brought up spiritual warfare and how if Christians did more spiritual warfare, we would probably need a lot less physical warfare in the world. And I was just curious if you could expand on that.
I realize that a lot of people, when they hear the term spiritual warfare, don't have a clue what I'm talking about. And worse yet, some of them may think they do, and they're wrong. They don't know what I'm talking about. Because a lot of people, when they think of spiritual warfare, they think of having some kind of a big gathering where you yell at the spirits in the sky, you know, the territorial spirits over San Francisco or something, you're doing some kind of a mystical, bizarre, truly militant kind of a thing. A lot of times people think of spiritual warfare as primarily involved with casting demons out of people or something like that. I do believe, of course, in casting demons out of people, though I don't think that most of us do that on a daily basis. Yet we are soldiers in God's army on a daily basis. Paul said to Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And it's very clear from many of the things in Scripture that we are seen as locked in some kind of a battle. But to me, it's much less sexy than some people want to make it, much less sensationalistic. I think the way that Paul understands it, when you read in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, he talks about the shield being faith, the helmet is salvation, the breastplate is righteousness, the belt is truth. I mean, these are like really ordinary things. These are not special skills or special disciplines. Our faith is like a shield. Our righteousness is like a breastplate. Our salvation is like a helmet. That's what Paul is saying. And in other words, Paul, when he speaks about spiritual warfare, he's not talking about some kind of special skills that you have to learn in addition to being a good Christian. But he's saying that the Christian life itself, the ordinary normative Christian life, is itself an engagement of enemy resistance. That is to say that the biblical worldview is that the world, as it says in 1 John, lies in the lap of the wicked one. And it's the kingdom of darkness basically controls everything that isn't controlled voluntarily by God. And what Jesus came to do was establish a new kingdom, but that was an invasion. Jesus invaded a hostile world, as the prophets predicted he would, and he began to recruit followers to promote his kingdom, which, you know, every advance in Christ's kingdom is at the expense of the kingdom of darkness, because every person is either, whether they know it or not, they're either advancing the purposes of God or the purposes of God's enemy. That there's really no significant activity in the world that has no bearing on the overall spiritual environment, at least of your circle. And in some cases, Christians are significant enough to affect the whole world. But if there's, you know, in your neighborhood, in your family, there is, and even in your own heart, there is a continual tension between the interests of God and the interests of his enemies. And therefore, to persuade somebody to come over to God's side, assist somebody in overcoming the enemy's chains in their life and setting them free, these are all things that advance the interests of God and are part of a warfare. That is to say, just living a godly life, overcoming the sinful bondages in your life, influencing other people to do the same, this is promoting God's interests, and that is a set of interests that is resisted by the enemy, and that is why it's a warfare. So anyone, for example, who wants to stop a habit, that let us say a bad habit that's life-dominating and very maybe self-destructive and certainly contrary to what God designed you to do, has found that it's difficult. It's difficult to stop habits. And I'm sure the difficulty can be explained almost entirely in psychological terms if that's all you've got, you know, as a worldview to explain it. But the Bible would indicate that whatever psychological terms or dynamics may be involved in trying to overcome a sinful habit, there are additional factors, and that is that the enemy doesn't want you to quit that habit, and he doesn't want your neighbors to quit their habits. He doesn't want anyone to yield their lives to God in more areas of behavior than they already are doing. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He said, the weapons of our warfare, and this is, by the way, one of the most direct warfare passages Paul wrote. He said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but they are mighty through God to what? He said, to pull down strongholds, to cast down imaginations, or most translations now say arguments, to cast down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, these are the objectives of our warfare for which Paul says we have mighty weapons given to us. And so what does that mean? To pull down those arguments and philosophical strongholds that resist the knowledge of God. God wants everyone to know him. The Bible says God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And knowing God is the goal for every human being. At least it's God's goal for them. Now, to not know God is the devil's goal for people. He doesn't want them to know God. So this is what we're fighting over, knowing God or not. Now, we're not fighting with physical weapons. We don't go out like on a jihad, or even like the Israelites went out to conquer Canaan. We don't use physical weapons, Paul said. We don't use physical weapons. We use mighty weapons, which actually have an impact on people's thinking. And the goal is to bring their every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, some people might say, well, that's bringing you into a slavery. Why? You know, that doesn't sound positive. But what people don't understand is until your thoughts are in captivity to Jesus Christ, they are in captivity to someone else, though you may not be aware of it. You are either, just following a devilish delusion, or you might even just be following a default cultural attitude or whatever. But the idea is, our warfare is to bring thoughts into captivity to obey Jesus Christ. Now, what is that warfare? Well, how is that done? Well, it's in a variety of ways, but the least of which, if indeed it's even included, the least of which would be to go and shout at demons up in the sky and saying, I bind you. There's no evidence in the Bible that any Christian ever did that in biblical times, or that Jesus did it, or that anyone instructed anyone to do it. That's not what the Bible calls spiritual warfare. To evangelize people, to persuade people, to bring their thoughts over to Jesus' side, that is the warfare. And that is done primarily through a number of things. And the most common things are through prayer. That is, softening people's hearts through God, you know, convicting them and so forth is a result of our praying for them. And also through our evangelizing. But also, and I think Christians don't take this into consideration often enough, by our holy and winsome example. The Christian community's communal life is supposed to be a wonderful and attractive example. Unfortunately, people who call themselves Christians often don't see this, don't live it, and therefore the actual lives of Christians are the thing that drives people away from Christ. Someone has said that the greatest argument for Christianity is Christians, and the greatest argument against Christianity is Christians. And, you know, it's supposed to be only the first thing true. Christians are supposed to live a life that their life itself is an argument for Christianity. But too often, Christians have neglected that part, and they become an argument against it. But when I think of spiritual warfare, the main activities I'm thinking of is evangelizing, teaching, making disciples, prayer, intercession, you know, and living a holy and godly and winsome and loving life. Those are the things that make an impact, and those are the main warfare things. Casting out demons and stuff, you know, that's an occasional activity that, you know, it's a ad hoc activity that you do as it becomes necessary.
Right. But, you know, I live in a community. There's a lot of churches here. I mean, a smaller community, a lot of churches, but it doesn't seem like there's a lot of, there's an emphasis on spiritual warfare, you know, like the sensational kind, but there's not a lot of victory that you would see looking like at Acts, where people were actually coming to true repentance and
sure.
things like that. And we have churches here that emphasize a lot, most of them actually, almost glory in the fact that we're sinners, you know what I mean? Instead of trying to strive for a life to be imitated, it's almost like we
yeah.
want people to know that we are just the same as everybody else.
I know. That is one of the weaknesses of the modern church. I mean, on the one hand, maybe that's an improvement over Christians being sanctimonious and self-righteous and acting like they're holier than everybody else. I mean, perhaps for Christians to say, hey, I'm no different than you, I struggle, I'm a sinner too, you know, that kind of humility, if that's what it is probably more desirable than the Pharisaical, hypocritical, self-righteous image that Christians have often shown. And it may be that the trend that we see for Christians to say, hey, I'm no different than you sinners out there, is a reaction, knowing that the church has done a lot of damage by being legalistic and Pharisaical, so people are kind of pendulum swinging. But the thing is, it's fine for us to say, yes, I'm a sinner too. Yes, I have weaknesses like anybody else. But that's not our whole testimony. Our testimony is that in spite of the fact that I am a sinner, in spite of the fact that I have weaknesses like everyone else, there is a power in the gospel. There is a power in God to transform lives. And if you watch my life, you'll see that God has done something in my life, not just my life. It should be that Christians could say, look at our lives together. See, that's what it was in the first century. The communal life of the Christians in Jerusalem is what made the impact, because they were living communally. They're sharing their goods. The rich people were selling their stuff and giving it to the poor. I mean, they were totally a loving community. That's not what you see today, by and large, in what's called the church. I mean, you do see it in some corners. You do see it in some areas. But that's not the most visible phenomenon among Christians today. And I think Christians have pendulum swung from saying, hey, we're more righteous than everyone else, to, you know, saying, well, okay, we're not really more righteous than anyone else. And true Christianity, as the Bible presents it, is we are not any more righteous than anyone else in ourselves. And in any degree to which our lives have improved, we have nothing to boast of, because it's been strictly the grace of God and the work of God. But our testimony is there is such a thing as the grace of God and the work of God, and it does make a difference. It does change us. And I think particularly of the Apostle Paul, what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know, this is in verse 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. That's a pretty unattractive laundry list for, you know, in terms of a moral society. He says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. Okay, so he's not pretending like the church is made up of the sanctimonious. It's made up of people who were fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, adulterers, sodomites, thieves, covetous. He says, that's what you people used to be. But he says, not anymore. He says, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And what he's saying is, yes, you have nothing to boast about. You're not any more righteous than anyone else. But these life-dominating, self-destructive, sinful patterns that used to dominate you, they don't anymore because you've been delivered. That's, in fact, what the message of the grace of God is. Not that God likes us anyway, even though we're very wicked and we never change, but that the grace of God, it says in Titus 2:11, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And when people come under the power of grace, grace makes those transitions in their lives. And that is what makes the impression. Now, in your town, you say you don't see a lot of conversions. I don't see a lot in my town either. In fact, we're living at a time where it's kind of rare to see a lot of conversions. There are seasons of revival when there are lots of conversions, and there's seasons of dryness where there aren't. But in all seasons, Christianity is equally true. And during the seasons where we're not seeing the conversions, we might have to say, what are we doing wrong? Maybe something we are doing is preventing them.
Right.
But if, on the other hand, we say, well, okay, we've made the adjustments, now we're doing the right thing, and we're still not seeing conversions, well, we just have to leave it in God's hands. Our responsibility is not to make converts. Our responsibility is to be and to do the right thing. And then God is the one who gives the increase. Remember what Paul said about the church in Corinth? He says, I planted seeds, and Apollos came and watered the seeds, and then God gave the increase. Now, a lot of times we just need to plant and water and plant and water and plant and water, and it takes a while before God gives the increase, but that's his job, not ours. We don't have to make people into believers, but we have to give them every good reason to be believers.
Right.
And our lives and our message should give such reasons.
If you just throw up the gospel the way that Jesus did, or the apostles, that it leaves more people walking away sad, like the rich young ruler, than it does being excited and wanting to embrace it. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I mean, Jesus himself was as perfect at this as a person can be, yet not everyone wanted to be with him. Crowds were attracted to him, but not all wanted to make the, you know, make the sacrifices to be a disciple. It was a relatively small number of those who had, there were lots of people who admired him, were fond of him, wanted to be near him, but when it came time to be a disciple, still a lot of people didn't want to, and relatively few did. But there were other times, like after Pentecost, when thousands of people all of a sudden wanted to. So, I mean, like I say, there's seasons. Even if you're doing everything right, there's seasons when there won't be a lot of visible fruit. But you still have to keep planting and watering. You still have to keep plowing the ground. You still have to do the right thing. And we're so addicted to instant results that we almost feel like, well, okay, I've been following God. I've been doing the right thing. I've been doing it for 6 months, and we still don't see a revival, so maybe I'll just give up. No, see, that's not an option. Whether there's ever a revival or not, doing the right thing is what our assignment is. We don't do it because it will get results. We do it because that's what we're supposed to do, and then we leave the matter of results to God.
Well, it seems like, too, if, you know, in Paul's time, the idea of warfare had that patience kind of, you had that idea. I mean, people would go to war. It wasn't a quick thing, even by our standards.
It was definitely before the idea of a blitzkrieg.
Right.
Yeah.
It'd be out for a while. Okay, well, that gives me a lot to think about. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Ben, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. We next are going to talk with one of my, I have to admit, one of my favorite and most long-term correspondents here on the program, and that is Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Jim's been calling for well over 12 years, and it's good to hear from you, Jim. Let me give out the phone number, though, before I take your call, okay? Just because we have lines open now also. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is Jim from Connecticut. Hi, Jim.
Hey, welcome. Steve, how are you?
Great to hear from you. I always love to hear your voice.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I like to hear yours, too. Steve, I have a question about, if you give me just like about a minute to develop this, about when Christians talk about God being faithful. You know, we had somebody in church, you know, they had a, I think it was a cancer, and, you know, doctors, and it seems like it was pretty much cured. They good reports and all this, and pastor said God is faithful. And I'm not sure what that means when we look at life. I mean, because, you know, you have two or three other Christians who die of their cancer. You have Christians who lose their job and get a job, but you have unbelievers that lose their job and get a job. I mean, you have Christians that overcome a bad habit. You know, I've known, you know, non-believers to put down cigarettes and never pick them up again, or put down alcohol and never pick them up for 20 years. I mean, I'm not sure in the actual scheme of things in life what we mean when we say God is faithful. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Oh, I have a lot of thoughts about that, because the faithfulness of God is one of his many attributes that I have cherished since the earliest days of my Christian life.
Right.
And, you know,
well,
I've given it a lot more thought than many people perhaps have taken the time to do, because it's such a precious thing to me. When we say that anyone is faithful, God or anyone else, mm-hmm. what that means is they're as good as their word. It means that if they make a promise, they're going to keep their promise. You can count on they're reliable. They're trustworthy. And that's what it means when it talks about God. Now, if we say, well, I'm praying that God will heal my cancer.
Right.
And because God is faithful, I'm sure he will do it. Well, God's faithfulness doesn't even enter in that picture unless God has promised that he'll cure your cancer. If God hasn't made any promises, then his curing it or not curing it is not even related to the subject of his faithfulness. In my opinion, if God does you a kindness that he didn't owe and that he didn't promise to do, that's a function of his mercy or his compassion. It's not a matter of his faithfulness. Faithfulness simply means that if God makes a promise, you can take that to the bank. Okay? Now, of course, there are people who misinterpret, in my opinion, they misinterpret promises of God.
Mm-hmm.
There are people who I think have a very shallow approach to the Bible, and they take a certain set of verses, about a handful of verses, which are, you know, ambiguous if you don't consider the context. And they say God does promise that he'll heal us. He's always going to heal us. And then, of course, I mean, if they're right, if God says he'll always heal us, then if he doesn't heal us, then he's unfaithful, because he said he'd do something and he didn't do it. But I've never known in my life, I've never seen one promise of God that he has failed to fulfill. But then again, I'm not as greedy as some people are in interpreting what God has promised. God has promised in this world you'll have tribulation.
Right.
God has promised that we are going to die. I mean, he's made that very clear. The soul that sins shall die. And I've sinned, so I'm going to die. Am I going to die of cancer? Who knows? Maybe not. Maybe I'll die in a traffic accident. Maybe I'll die at the spears of tribal peoples that I go to try to evangelize. Who knows? But the point is, there's no promise that God's going to preserve any human being from death, unless he makes that personal promise to somebody, like what he did to Jeremiah the prophet. He said, listen, don't be afraid of them, because I'm going to be a wall around you. I'm going to defend you. Well, that's like a personal promise to a person with a special mission, saying, don't be afraid to do this, because I'm going to protect you. I believe that God, if he makes a promise like that, he's going to do just that. But there is not any blanket promise in the Bible that God has ever made, nor that he would want us to assume that he would make. That, you know, whenever we've got something going on that we don't want to have going on, and we really would like to wave the magic wand and get God in there to fix it for us, or the genie in the lamp, rub the lamp and say, God, you know, my wish is your command. And God says, sorry, I'm not, I'm engaged elsewhere right now. That's not a matter of unfaithfulness to God or with God, because he's never made such a promise.
Okay, let me interact a little, Stephen. And that's making a lot of sense, what you're saying now. So, I mean, I've never had God tell me, you know, I'm going to cure you of this. I'm going to, you know, get you a new job.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So I'm going to, you know, help you prosper, or, you know, whatever. So what promises am I looking to in Scripture besides, I mean, the only promise I can see is the only faithfulness I can see, take out of anything I can find in Scripture, is really that God will save me in the end. If I remain faithful to Him, He'll save me to the end. Okay? Right? I mean, am I wrong?
You know, it's interesting that you bring this up because it doesn't come up all that often. And I was just last week studying 2 Peter chapter 1 because I'm teaching it on Monday nights. And I was looking at the opening verses where Peter says, unto us have been given great and precious promises.
Right.
That by these we may become partakers of the divine nature. And I was thinking, well, what promises does Peter have in mind?
Right.
And I was thinking, most Christians, when they think of the promises of God, they're going to go back to the Psalms or the Proverbs or somewhere, or the Old Testament prophets, where God says He's going to protect people, or where He says He's going to heal them, or, you know, he makes special promises to certain people, the Israelites or to some individuals.
Right.
And people say, "That's every promise in the book is mine," you know. And
well, that's not true, though.
I know. I mean, you get these little promise boxes. They have these little cards.
Yeah, I know.
And boxes,
I've seen them, right.
And all, you know, almost all of them, not all, but a lot of them have to do with, you know, God's gonna give me a happy life. You know. Now, a lot of times, those promises are taken out of context. They're misunderstood. The promise is made to somebody else, not to you.
Exactly.
And those are not the promises that. That I feel God is obligated to keep unless He makes them to you.
Right.
What the promise? I did some research on that because I was studying that passage, and I noticed that in the New Testament, when you look up promise or promises, more often than not, the promise of God is referred to as the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Wait for the promise of the Father," and He's promised us His Holy Spirit. Paul said that the promise of the Spirit would be given to those who have faith, and so in other words, it has to do with a spiritual inward. Boon that God has promised to people who meet the conditions of faith and surrender to Him. There's also, of course, the promise of eternal life. You mentioned that. The Bible mentions the promise of eternal life. There are other promises that Jesus has made, for example, that, you know, well, I mean, we think of Paul speaking to the Philippians, where he said, you know, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory." Of course, he's speaking to the Philippians, but there is a principle there. I mean, the reason he could make that promise to them is because it's a general rule. They had sent him some support, and he was saying, "Well, you've been sacrificial in sending me support, and I want to assure you that God will take care of you too."
Okay, Steve, can I stop you there and ask you about that? We've seen and we know about Christians like you, for instance, in Darfur in Africa, even in some cases China or Asia, who are starved to death, who are brutally killed. I mean, how does that promise fit in with that reality?
Well, you see, Jesus said that God will, that we are worth more than many sparrows.
Right.
And that God feeds the sparrows and so forth.
Until He doesn't anymore.
That's right. Exactly right. That God feeds the sparrows until their time is up.
Right.
And, you know, I mean, if someone says, "Well, Jesus, you know, it doesn't do me much good for you to say that God feeds the sparrows and that I'm worth more than many sparrows because I was walking down the street and I saw a cat eating a sparrow."
Right.
You know, where was God? Well, Jesus is not denying that. He's not saying the sparrows live forever.
Right.
He's saying that while it is their tenure on this world, God provides for them without them worrying about it.
Right.
Of course, one of the things they don't worry about is how long their tenure is going to be. And, I mean, they might worry about it when they see a cat coming, but they don't spend their life in the tree worrying, you know, am I going to die of cancer? Is there going to be a nuclear war?
Well, yeah, but they're too stupid, so they don't know.
Exactly. But one interesting thing, though, is that Jesus, of course, did acknowledge that sparrows die. But remember, in another place, He said, "Not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father."
Which means
that God provides for them until it is His will for them for their life to end.
Well, like in Psalms, it said, until He takes their breath away.
Yeah, and He does that many different ways. You know, I had a wife who was killed in an accident when she was, I think she was 25 years old. She was very young. And people sometimes said, "Well, did you get angry at God for taking your wife?" I thought, "What? Why would I get angry at God? When I married her, I knew she'd die. I didn't know she'd die at age 25.
Right.
But, I mean, anyone who gets married and does not know their spouse is going to die had better do some reality checking before they get married, because you're going to be real disappointed. Either you or that person are going to die first.
Yeah, still, I mean, it's still sad, though.
It's sad, of course. I'm not saying I wasn't sad. I was sad, and I wept. But the point is, being sad is, it's one thing to be sad because you're disappointed. It's another thing to be angry because you feel you've been cheated. And I didn't feel like I was cheated. God never promised me that my wife would live beyond age 25.
Right.
And, you know, I knew she was a mortal, just like me. I mean, we're both mortals. And so I knew that either she would die or I would die first. I didn't know it would be so soon, but I knew it would be sometime. And I've always felt like whenever I die or anyone else dies, that's kind of God's business, really. The main thing is not how long you live before you die, but what happens after that, because that's a long time afterwards.
So, I mean, really, Steve, I mean, we only, in tangible terms, looking on the earth in our own lives, we can only really say that. I mean, the only thing we're looking forward to is in God's faithfulness, as far as is really eternal life when it comes down to it, because, you know, he may not cure, you know, my cancer or somebody else's heart disease.
Right. But there are some other promises that pertain to this life. I mean, certainly the promise that God will be with you.
Right.
Yeah.
And I would put that along the line of enlightenment, because I know that God has been faithful in changing my heart and mind as I go along. And that's very tangible in that sense. But as far as, I mean, you know, I mean, when the pastor stands up and says, God has been faithful and cured Rose. Well, Judy died. That's what I'm kind of getting.
Okay. Paul never talked that way. When Paul's friend Epaphras was sick and almost died, but he recovered.
Right.
Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2, I think it was there, or Philippians 3, he said Epaphras was sick, almost to death, but he said, but God had mercy on him.
Right.
And there's a big difference between faithfulness and mercy.
Right.
Because faithfulness is God has an obligation to be faithful. You make a promise, you have an obligation to keep it, unless you're a liar.
And
you know?
That's his nature, too.
Exactly. Right. But no one has an obligation to show mercy.
Right.
Mercy is, by definition, something that is not that no one's obligated to provide. So when Paul's friend, who almost died, recovered, he said God had mercy on him. You never find the Bible talking about healings as a matter of God's justice or of God's faithfulness. It's always a matter of...
It's not God's, an obligation for...
Right. God can heal when he sees fit. He can take people home when he sees fit.
Okay, let me ask you that.
Okay.
Rose is cured from cancer.
Yeah.
Do we attribute that to the mercy of God? Or is that necessarily the will of God? Or was that haphazard? She just happened to get a good doctor? I mean, how do you look at that?
Well, you know, James said every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above.
Right.
James knew very well that a lot of good gifts come through natural agency.
Right.
I mean, if you have a paycheck right now, you're better off than a lot of people in this country.
Mm-hmm.
But the reason you have a paycheck is because you go to work.
Right.
And the reason you go to work is because you got a job. And it may be that the reason you got a job is because you had qualifications or you knew somebody. In other words, there's a lot of natural agency involved in God providing for you. But the bottom line is, God is providing for you, and in ways that he's providing less for some other people. And you have to say, you know, I thank God for this job. I can also be thankful to certain people who were intermediaries in the provision of that. But the ultimate is to say that every good thing I have is from God. My health, my job, my children's health, whatever. I mean, that's a gift from God. Now, it doesn't
but
mean...
But that falls equally on... And the unrighteous, too, though.
Well, that's right. That's a good point. Even the unrighteous get gifts from God. And I was just going to make that point, that if I have more blessings from God or more gifts from God than someone else has, that doesn't reflect on my goodness at all. It's entirely reflecting on God's goodness. And Jesus said God causes the rain to come on the farmlands of the righteous and the unrighteous.
Right.
And that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, which Jesus was saying that just because God is merciful, you can't determine that the recipient of that mercy is, more pleasing to God. God is just extremely generous. Although he doesn't give the same blessings to every person, he has whatever reasons he has for distributing his favors. And if you happen to have had some distributed to that others have not, I mean, be thankful and be generous with those that have less. Because a lot of times we say, well, why did God let this person be born rich and this person born poor? Well, it may sound rather childlike, but I'm a childlike person, I hope. I try to be. Maybe God made one person rich and another person poor, so the one who's rich could help the poor one.
Yeah.
You know?
But then they often don't, too.
I mean. Which they often don't. I mean, that's the point. I mean, people don't look at the circumstances of their lives through through the God lens
right.
that they should. And, you know, everyone should look at their circumstances and say, you know, is there some reason why God has given me these circumstances that
right.
differ from someone else's? Either I'm more fortunate or less fortunate than someone else. God must have had a reason for this. And I, although that sounds very naive, that may be why Jesus said you have to have faith like a child. Because
right.
once you agree to be that naive, you realize that there's nothing at all unreasonable about seeing it that way.
No, I would agree with that, but it's just I think Christians often misuse the idea of faithfulness of God, and you know, because
I think they're just using the wrong word.
Yeah, I think yeah. You know. So we can say God had mercy on Rose, but he let Judy die. I mean, so
in a sense, he may have had mercy on Judy, a different kind of mercy.
I mean, you could say yeah, okay. I mean, we would say well, he brought her home. She was a Christian.
I mean, I'll tell you this, Jim. If a doctor told me right now.
Right.
That I had 2 weeks to live, and I'm going to die of cancer.
Right.
And someone said, Steve, we're praying for you to recover. I'd say, well, you can pray that if you want to. But if the last moment of my life comes 2 weeks from now, and I realize I'm dying, I'm saying, this is the mercy of God. I don't have to be healed. I don't have to come back and live in this world some more. It's been a hard world to live in, and not as hard for me as for the majority of people in the world. I've
right.
actually been very blessed.
Oh, compared to most?
Yeah, I'm incredibly blessed, but
yeah.
it hasn't been all easy. It's been, in fact, much of it has been very difficult, and if I thought, okay, God is taking me home now, I'd consider, thank God. Thank God I made it through. I made it through, and there's nothing more to make it through. I've made it. You know, I'd be so happy. There's a sense in which if Rose got healed of cancer, that's a blessing to her and her family. If
okay.
Judy didn't get healed of cancer,
that
can be a blessing to her, too. What's that?
One caveat there, and I'll let you go because I'm sure
okay.
you have other calls. They're kind of checking me now. My doctor thinks I may have lymphoma.
Oh, my.
Yeah, and so I don't know. Yeah, I mean, you know, it's not looking good, but it's not looking that bad. I mean, it just could be some kind of serious bacterial infection, though. I've been struggling with this for a few months now, and they think if it was bacteria, it would have gone away now. Now, you know, so I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, okay, well, you know, yeah, this you know, may be bad. But the thing I worry about most, Steve, is, you know, loved ones being left behind, you know. I have an aged mother in a nursing
yeah,
home. And,
sure.
And I have my son. You know, that's pretty much it. You know, friends can, you know, they'll deal fine, you know, so. You know, that's what I worry about.
Well, I have children, too, and
yeah.
and especially when they were little, I as much as I was eager to see the Lord, I didn't want to die and leave them to be raised by someone else.
Right.
Now, I know that if I died now, my children, though they are adults, they'd experience grief. But I don't know that they'd experience any more grief if I died today than if I died 30 years from now.
Right.
You know, I mean, let's face it, when your parents die, unless you have very bad relations with them, you're sad.
It doesn't matter when.
But you get through it.
Right.
You get through it. And whether you get through it when you're in your 20s or get through it when you're in your 60s, you're going to get through it and life's going to go on. I mean, you're going to lose your parents at some point.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I know people think I'm a little too unemotional in my approach to this. In fact, even the explanation I gave when you talked about how, you know, children starving and so forth,
right.
I may have sounded a bit callous. I'm not callous. If I was in the presence of those starving children, I'd gladly give them every bit of money and every bit of food I have to help them. But we all know that no matter after we've done all we can, there's still going to be suffering. There's still going to be death. There's going to be
right.
horrible things. There's going to be great grieving. But somehow, in the midst of that, we have to be rational, too, and say, you know what? We should have known that that something like this would happen because people die. They die at all ages, young and old,
right.
and I'm not callous to it. But I can't let myself become irrational
right.
about it. I mean, the emotion.
Totally emotional.
I've got plenty of emotion, but the only thing, people sometimes tell me I don't have enough emotion. They don't know. I'm full of emotion. But I made a decision years ago that I'm not going to let my emotions dictate my life.
Right.
I will feel them. I will respond to them as it seems appropriate, but I'm not going to let my emotions, you know, change my rational behavior.
No, and that makes perfect sense to
yeah.
me.
Yeah, and frankly, if my own child died, and that's one trial I've never had to face so far, thank God. I mean, it was difficult enough having a wife die, but it really occurred to me that if I almost lost my child in the same accident. that child was 7 years old at the time, and she was walking together with her mom, stepmom, and a truck hit her stepmom, but my wife pushed my daughter out of the way, and my daughter missed being killed probably by a few inches and a split second. But if I had come out and found that my wife and daughter were both dead, I think it would have been so much harder. And I not that I didn't love my wife. I did. But I just have always felt like it would be much harder to lose a child. I've known people who have lost children.
Yeah, right. And I've recently had a friend. It's terrible.
Yeah.
And
but you still have to deal with it. You still have to be rational.
Yeah.
You have to say, listen, I'm torn to pieces about this. But, hey, this is the real world. And there is still either totally senseless because there is no God, or in some at some level this makes sense.
Yeah,
and in the mind of a better mind than mine.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and of course I also wonder too, you know, if I get really bad news, I mean, you know, it's like I do wonder. I mean,
yeah.
I was like, you know, how brave will I be in the end, you know? I know I've done some pretty brave things in my life, but you know, I mean, when you're really, you know, dealing with it, I mean, you wonder, you know, will I be brave or will I turn into a 12-year-old girl, you know?
Yeah, well, in my own case, I do not consider that I'm heroic at all. And, you know, I'm always mindful of Christians in other countries who are tortured and who lose their loved ones and so forth. And, you know, I just know I'm not heroic. I mean, the thought of that just seems like it would totally crush me. But at the same time, I think, well, what would that solve? I mean, if I go through a crisis or I'm tortured and I cave in and lose my faith, what good did that do?
I know.
You know,
exactly.
I mean, the way I see it is losing my faith is simply not an option.
Right.
Because everything that happens, no matter how bad, can be seen as consistent with my particular worldview.
Right.
Because Jesus told me we will suffer.
Right. Exactly.
And, you know, I just haven't suffered very much yet. And if the suffering dial was turned up to 10 when it's always been below 2, you know, that wouldn't change the fact that God had warned about this. It makes it much harder to survive, but it doesn't give me any more reasons to give up on my faith.
It doesn't. But you wonder when you're actually going through pain and, you know, and just, right. I mean, I wouldn't be tortured or anything like that. But, you know, cancer, you can't face a lot of pain.
Yeah.
And it may maybe question, you know, things. I don't know.
Jim, I could talk to you every day, all
okay,
day,
please.
But I got another call I better take.
I'll talk to you again.
Okay, Jim. Thanks so much for your call.
All right.
But I really hope the lymphoma works out for you.
Okay, thanks.
I hope you get healed.
Yeah, thank you.
Although it's perhaps a blessing to go home, it wouldn't be a blessing to us. You've made this show very interesting over the past decade or more.
Right.
Okay. I would certainly miss you, so don't go anywhere.
All right, thanks.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Eric, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada, next. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing?
I'm all right, thanks.
I had a question. I'm going through the Bible again, and you always learn a little bit more each time you read it. And I'm over Jacob's dream at Bethel.
Yes.
Where he's laying on the rock. And at this point, man has already gone through the earth has already gone through the flood, and all the sins are from Noah. Am I correct?
That's right. The flood is long past, yeah.
So I'm confused when he says, he goes on, he's going to make a vow that he makes it back from this journey and goes back home safe to his dad, that the Lord shall be my God.
Yeah.
Almost as if he's got a choice between some other ones or he knows of some other things. And I've seen that a couple of times in here where they talk about that God. And I'm like, where are these other scenarios coming from? His dad was so faithful and knew had these personal relationships. How did he even come up with an idea of, oh, he'll be my God now?
I think it just shows that just because you're raised in a home where your parents are believers, it doesn't mean that you embrace their faith. And I think that is very strongly implied here, that Jacob, in later conversations when Jacob talked about God, he referred to God as, he said, the God of my ancestor Abraham and the fear of my father Isaac. But he never said, and my God. In other words, Jacob knew that all around his family were tribes of people who worshipped other gods, Molech, Baal, Chemosh, you name it. And I've been down to the south where the Egyptians and all their gods. Jacob knew there were a lot of gods that people worshipped.
How did that happen again?
How did that
happen?
Everybody
was coming from Noah, and he had this personal reference with God, saving them from the flood and all their descendants.
Well, that happened. Well, for one thing, we have to realize this was 11 generations after the flood.
Right.
It doesn't take long for people to lose faith if they want to. Remember what Romans 1 said, that these people had the knowledge of God, but they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, and therefore they began to worship birds and beasts and images and so forth. The way Paul describes it is at the beginning they knew about the real God, but it wasn't really, God cramped their style. They didn't like to live the way God wants them to live, and so they found substitutes for God. And it doesn't take 11 generations for that to happen. It can happen in one generation. The children of a Christian family can become worshipers of Satan if they want to, and it sometimes has happened. I mean, what about this guy who shot up Columbine? I think his parents were professing Christians, if I recall, but he was like a Satanist. So, I mean, you don't really, it is hard to explain why anyone would turn from God when they have the option of following the true God, but it's not hard to see many, many examples, and so to realize that this is kind of an easy trend to track.
Well, I guess seeing or reading the instances that occurred to where individuals witnessed specific things that I believe you or I do today would be just amazing and awesome that they.
Yeah, I don't think Jacob had witnessed any such things.
Okay.
Yeah, you know, when you read the Old Testament, you know, certain things really stand out in your mind, like a flood, crossing the Red Sea, big things like that, have the sun standing still for 12 hours or something. Those are big things. But you have to realize that those are a few things that happened over a period of 4,000 years of history. The vast majority of the people who you read about in the Bible never had occasion to see a single miracle, because the miracles in the Old Testament were not all the time. The miracles in the Old Testament were all clustered around two different times. The Exodus, there were a lot of miracles at the time of the Exodus when God established Israel. And there were a lot of miracles in the lives of Elijah and Elisha at several hundred years later. Apart from those two seasons, there are essentially no miracles in the Old Testament, or at least very, very few. And so you've got hundreds of generations of people living and dying in Israel who've never seen a miracle. Their parents have never seen a miracle. Their grandparents have never seen a miracle. You know, their nation was established by miraculous events, but that was, 1,000 years ago. And so, to me, it's not really surprising that Jacob would have to come to terms with God on this, just like the rest of us would. He had one advantage that others did not have, and that is he had, some family training to know who the true God was, but he had never embraced God. And then, of course, he had that dream, but so what? Lots of people have dreams. That's not enough to convert them in most cases. I mean,
Why is it so important for him to get the blessing from his father then? Because it almost seemed like that would be tied in, and that Esau was so stricken that he didn't get it. And I just felt like they would already, if they did that much work for a blessing, that it was already kind of assumed that,
Well, they assumed that the blessing really was a tangible thing. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you say to someone, hey, God bless you, you probably just say it as a cliche. You don't really expect any particular thing to happen to them because you said God bless you. I mean, it's just kind of it's just Christianese. It's just a Christian cliche. In those days, they really believed that a patriarchal blessing was like something that God would honor, and the blessing usually had to do with prosperity. I mean, the son who got the blessing would get a double portion of the father's estate, more than the other brothers would get. That's cash money.
I was attaching it towards a later thing, and they're solely attaching it to something materialistic, something more.
It was entirely materialistic in most cases, although in the case of that particular family, there were also some spiritual blessings that God had promised. But those blessings would not necessarily be realized subjectively in the lives of the individual. See, the blessing that God made to the family of Abraham was that through his seed, someday, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, that happened like 2,000 years after Abraham's time. So all the generations of Abraham's offspring lived for 2,000 years before Jesus came. And in those 2,000 years, they lived and died knowing there was a promise that through their nation, someday, God would bring blessing to the whole world. But it didn't impact them in terms of their own personal prosperity or lifestyle, unless they cherished that promise. So some of the Jews did and some didn't. The faithful remnant did, and they cherished that promise, and they considered that God was extremely merciful to allow them to have such a privilege. of someday bringing forth the Messiah. But the average Jew then, just like the average Jew or Gentile today, they may know there's a God out there. They might even have doubts about it. But they might not have any serious doubts. They might really believe there's a God out there, but hey, it doesn't interfere with their life on a daily basis. You know, they still have to make a living. They still have to discipline their kids. They still have to grow the crops. They still have to, you know, pay the bills and get along with their wives. And so in these nuts and bolts down to earth dealings, when you're living at a time where in your whole lifetime you never see a single miracle, you never have a direct supernatural contact with God, all you have is the promise that your ancestors have passed down that someday your people are going to be the instrument through which the nations of the world will be blessed, but it probably won't happen in your lifetime or even in your great-grandchildren's lifetime. It's easy for people in those circumstances to just become secular in the way they live. I mean, in the back of their mind, they say, well, yeah, okay, there's a God out there. Or maybe they even doubt that. But the point is, it's not surprising that such people would cherish mainly the materialistic aspects of the birthright and of the blessing. It would take a person of probably unusual faith. I mean, statistically, it was unusual. In Israel, most of the Israelites in the Old Testament tended to worship Baal and Molech and to depart from God. There was always a remnant, these few, who took seriously the promises of God and decided to live their lives with those things as the center of their awareness. But that was an exception. And it would be an exception in America. You know, in America, when there's a Gallup poll taken, you know, how many of you believe in God? And in fact, how many of you believe in the God of the Bible specifically? Something like, 75 to 80% of Americans say they believe that. But I don't, 8 out of 10 people, I don't think 1 out of 10 people that I know lives their life as if they believe that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, it's one thing to have sort of a generic sense that there's a God and that maybe there's some importance in that fact. But it's another thing to say, even if I never hear from God personally, even if I never see a miracle from God, still God, because of who he is really important to me. And if he made me and if he has a will for my life, that's really what I want. I don't even know what it's going to be, but I want that because something in me tells me that if there really is such a God as that, nothing could be more important to know and to conform to. And that's an unusual attitude for people to take. But in my opinion, it's the sensible one.
I see. So is it just me and thinking I have a normal corporate job and I'm married and thinking about a family and all the things you need to provide for a family while still maintaining?
Yeah.
God understands that we're going to have these material things around, but not let them hear the music.
Well, yeah, a person who has a normal job raises a family and spends most of their time doing what most people would call secular things doesn't need to be ashamed of that. That's certainly the calling that most people are called by God to fulfill. Raise your family, make a living. But it's entirely different matter whether you're going to work with the mentality that I'm doing this because this is the lot in life that God has given me, and this is how I please God by doing the thing that he wants me. I'm going to raise these children. I'm going to love this wife. I'm going to be a good provider. I'm going to make money for God, and I'm going to use some of that money to help promote the gospel. I mean, if that's the mentality, you can be doing the very same thing on the production line in Detroit that 30 other people in the same room are doing, or 300 other people are doing, and yet you're doing it for an entirely different reason. You are serving God in that place. You see yourself there as one who's on an assignment from your Creator. The others are there just making a living, and perhaps don't have any meaning in it in their lives. So, I mean, it's not what you're doing with your time. It's really who you're doing it for and why. Hey, I'd love to talk more with you, Eric, but I'm going
to
be cut right off the air in about 30 seconds.
Sir.
Thanks for your call. Great talking with you.
Bye
now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener supported, so if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.